Well, it's good to be with you here. As I think of the fact that Martha and I are here for the first time, I must admit I'm a little embarrassed. We have over the years really enjoyed fellowshipping with the Lord's people at a lot of camps all across the country. And in fact, we've had several invitations here, and they always seem to come at a time when we were already committed. So it's very nice to be here with you, and we're looking forward to this week of fellowship together in the Word. Particularly encouraged by family camps, because that means we have children, we have young people, we have adults, we even have some grandparents here, among whom I must take my stand these days. And I hope that as we get to know each other a bit better, some of us are renewing friendships and some are making new friends, that we'll have an opportunity to not only get to know one another, right across the age span. I hope we won't let the world's idea that if you're over 30 or under 30 or wherever that magic charm is, you don't talk to each other. I hope that won't afflict us this week. I hope that some of you who are younger will feel free to talk to me and interact with me and not be too shocked if I take occasion to say hello to you and talk to you, and we'll do that all across the board and have a good time of fellowship together here. Now this evening I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament. We're going to read tonight from the end of 1 Kings chapter 16 on into the first seven verses of 1 Kings chapter 17. And as you turn there, let me make just a couple of comments about this choice. I turn to the Old Testament without apology. I believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's all profitable. I believe that there are some very important things for us to learn from Old Testament scriptures. And in particular, I've been pondering recently, what does the Word of God have to say to people like us who live in our kind of society? And by our kind, I mean the kind of society we have in North America, in a post-Christian nation. In a nation which is fast turning away from many of the byproducts of biblical truth that characterize our Western countries through the early years of their history. Not that we were ever a Christian nation. I don't think we ever were a Christian nation per se. But certainly, over the years from the founding of this country, many of the byproducts of biblical thought characterize the great nations here in our Western world. And you and I are living at a time when there is a precipitous turn from these elements of moral and ethical issues that are a byproduct, a spillover of biblical thought, and we are turning to alarming degrees of pagan and godless ideologies. And I think that we are probably seeing this at such a rapid rate that most of us can scarcely take it in. And when I think of living in a society without standards, when I think of living in a society that maybe still gives a certain amount of lip service to the fact that there is a God, after all, when we pledge allegiance, we say one nation under God, there is still a certain amount of lip service there, but the fact of the matter is there are powerful ideologies which have turned the whole mainstream of thought in our Western world in directions that are increasingly far, far, far from where the Word of God would lead us. And I think that your generation and mine, all of us living here today, will need to face some very critical issues if we're to remain true to the Word of God in an increasingly paganized society. And I turn in the Scriptures for some help in this, and frankly, two of the areas where I find most help in a specific sense are in the Old Testament. I see strong parallels between our Western world today and the period of the Judges. And I also see strong parallels in where we are in our Western world today and the conditions in the Northern Kingdom of Israel after the split of the kingdom, after the death of Solomon. And I think in these two contexts, the period of the Judges and then in the Northern Kingdom, that the professing people of God lived in a setting very much like our own setting today. And I think there are some very unique lessons for us to learn in these passages of Scripture. And so I'd like to consider together in our studies in the evenings of this week some studies from the prophet Elijah, and to, I trust, profit from the Word of God in this perspective and learn how we can live for God in an increasingly paganized society that still gives lip service to the existence of God. Now let's read from 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29. By the way, I hope you'll bring your Bibles. You'll need them. We're going to use the scriptures rather heavily in our evening session. Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa king of Judah. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did more evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Heliel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Let's pause again and see God's blessing. Father, help us now as we focus our attention on the scriptures. We are reminded again that you've said the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. We confess there is that which is natural in all of us. We need the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit if we're to understand the scriptures as we should, and we would quiet our hearts very consciously now in your presence, praying that the Spirit of God, who moved holy men of old to give us this book long ago, will speak to our hearts this evening. We ask this, that our Lord Jesus may be honored, in his name. Amen. I suppose if we were to give a title to the studies we'd like to work with in the evenings of this week, it would be a very simple thing to title it according to the man whose life we'd focus on, and that is Elijah, and simply speak of him as the prophet of judgment. It may well be, however, that one of the ways we could put a title to the studies we're going to take in the evening would be to give it a title like Characters in Contrast. Because in this portion of Scripture, and at this period of time, we see two prominent lives in that northern kingdom. One is not only Elijah, the great prophet of God, but the other is Ahab, the king. I believe that starting back in the book of Genesis, God frequently does this. He presents lives of individuals side by side. People who lived at the same time, who spoke the same language, who had very similar backgrounds, who had very similar opportunities and difficulties, and yet their lives ended up poles apart, because one was a man of faith, a man of principle, the other was a man of expedience and fleshly impulse. There was an Abraham and a Lot. There was a David and a Saul. And certainly there is an Ahab and an Elijah. Men who lived at the same time, spoke the same language, had the same cultural factors upon them, heard the same messages from the Word of God, and yet men whose lives ended up pulled apart because of that ingredient of faith in the heart of one and the fleshly impulse in the heart of the other. And so in a sense we might look at this in terms of these lives in contrast. And it's always a good thing for us to take a fresh look at this issue, which we find repeatedly through the whole of the scriptures. There is yet another way that we can look at this series of studies from the life of Elijah, and that is simply by looking for help from the scripture for those of us who would try to live for Christ amid apostasy, amid a nation that is turning its back upon the living God and become increasingly pagan. Does God have any instructions for us? The answer obviously is yes, in a number of places in the scripture, certainly in this period of time. Now, you may recall, as you think through the Old Testament, that the ancient people of God lived under three great kings as God established the monarchy. There was King Saul, King David, and King Solomon, each of these reigning for about 40 years. And for 120 years, as historians describe it, you have the United Kingdom of Israel. Now, there were periods of time when there was division, that's true, some civil war. But for the most part, the ancient people of God had enjoyed a fundamentally united government. And, of course, particularly under the reign of David and then Solomon, there was a strong, God-fearing thrust from the throne right on down through the rank and file of people in the nation. But then Solomon died, and his son Rehoboam came to the throne. Now, Rehoboam was a man who listened to the wrong counsel. You will recall that in his new responsibilities as a king, he had two groups of counselors that he could listen to. One were the seasoned, mature, godly men who had tried to help his father and really, frankly, didn't succeed too well in the later years. But they were nevertheless a group of God-fearing and godly counselors. The other were a bunch of freshly educated young upstarts that had a lot of new ideas, but they were not God-fearing ideas. And you will recall the scriptures tell us that he consulted both of these groups and then tragically decided to listen to the wrong one. And that is, he listened to the fleshly, impulsive, aggravating kind of counsel that he got from one of these groups of counselors and ended up with the nation splitting in rebellion, revolution. The 10 northern tribes, as it's commonly expressed, seceding, breaking away from the Davidic throne, and civil war starting, a war which lasted for years and years in many forms, and from that day to the present day, there has never been a healing of that breach. Only in the Messianic kingdom of our Lord Jesus, yet to come, will that breach that took place way back there among the professing people of God, will that be healed. But for years, these two nations existed side by side, one remaining loyal to the Davidic throne, some of which kings were good and some were evil, the other breaking off in civil rebellion and establishing a separate nation, which from the beginning was apostate and never had one good king to sit upon the throne of the northern kingdom. Now, the first king, you remember, was a man who had been an officer in Solomon's army, Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Jeroboam was a man who did not like the policies of King Solomon, and even though it was verboten for an officer in the army to do so, he spoke against the policies of the king, got himself into trouble, and had to flee for his life to Egypt. But later on, when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, did his foolish thing and set the people against each other, Jeroboam reappeared to be the leader of that northern kingdom and lead them in rebellion away from the Davidic throne. But you'll recall Jeroboam did some other things. We need to get a little bit of background here because in the studies in the life of Elijah, several of these things will appear. You'll need to understand these to follow the narrative. By the way, if you want to take time to do some reading in the scriptures, start on your own reading in this week and reread, I hope it's a rereading, starting in 1 Kings chapter 17, the following chapters, and refresh your mind on the narrative of the events in the life of Elijah. it will help you, I think, to enter into our studies in the evening much more actively. That's an assignment. You know, once a teacher, always a teacher. So I've just given you an assignment. So reread the life of Elijah beginning in 1 Kings 17. And don't forget those choice verses in James chapter 5. But you'll recall that when Jeroboam led that northern kingdom, that is the 10 northern tribes, to break away from the Davidic throne, he did several other things. It was not just a political move. Now, political it was. They broke away from the Davidic throne, they established their own monarchy, and they established their own borders, they had their own army, they had their own currency, they had a different form of government. It was a true political break in the nation. The nation split in two. But it was more than political. You'll remember that Jeroboam set up two altars. He built a temple in Bethel, which was right on the border between Judah and Israel to the north of Jerusalem. And then he built another temple way up at the northern edge of the kingdom in the city of Dan. He not only built two temples. Now remember, the God of Israel had said there is one place of worship. The tabernacle was first of all in Shiloh and then brought into Jerusalem. Only one place of worship. Only one altar. And one of the solemn things God warned his ancient people about was that they should not establish another altar, that they must come to that place that he appointed and he ordained. There was to be only one place of sacrifice in the Levitical service. And so in setting up now two new temples, one in the south of the northern kingdom, one in the north of that kingdom, Jeroboam had specifically violated the revealed word of God. The second thing he did was to set up his own spurious priesthood. And he took some of the common riffraff of the day, people that didn't have anything else to do, but people who would be devoted to him and faithful to him if he did them a favor. And so out of pure political patronage, he established a spurious priesthood. People who were not only unfit in God's eyes because they were not members of the tribe of Levi, but people who were spiritually and morally totally unfit for priesthood. But Jeroboam established his own priesthood. And of course, they built golden calves and put them in each of these temples. And suddenly you have a full-blown, governmentally authoritative false religion in the nation. You'll remember, by the way, that all Levitical priests then left. They were out of work. They had no more support from the tithes and the offerings of the people. And all the Levitical priests left that northern kingdom and went down into the southern kingdom. And so we find that second feature of what Jeroboam did, not only to build the temples, but to establish a spurious priesthood. The third thing that characterized Jeroboam's activities were all grouped, I think, in that interesting term that has come down through church history, syncretism. You know what that means? It means to mix up religious ideas. To take a little bit of this idea and a little bit from these people, and to take a little bit of idea from these folks and some ideas from these people, and mix them all together and sort of blend them all together. And some religious groups, some cult groups, have been particularly characterized by syncretism. That is the ability to move into a country, you see it even today, and get adherence to your religion, but also let them mix in some of their own pagan ideas and approve these under the guise that it's all sort of mixed together now. And this idea of mixing of religious ideas, syncretism, was characteristic of that northern kingdom from the very beginning. Because they began to worship the idols of other nations. In fact, these idols were brought right into these two temples. And while Jeroboam said, "We are worshiping Jehovah," the fact of the matter is they had golden calves there. Where did that idea come from? Egypt. Remember the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. One of the first flagrantly sinful things they did in the wilderness was to build that golden calf. Where did they get that idea? They got it in Egypt. The worship of the bull was an Egyptian, pagan worship. And then we read about Baal, a Canaanitish god. And then we read about the Asherah, an Assyrian pagan deity, a female deity. And so you have a mixture of religions all under the name Jehovah. Strange as that may seem. No wonder there was confusion in that northern kingdom. Theoretically, they were still worshiping Jehovah. But the fact of the matter is, they had spurious temples that God never ordained. They had a false priesthood that was not divinely appointed. And they had such a mixture of other religions that they ended up with an absolute confusion of spiritual and religious issues in the northern kingdom. And of course, undergirding all of that, a whole series of kings, none of whom was a godly person, not one. And so in the nation that became the nation of Israel, you suddenly have a people who still named the name of Jehovah, named the name of the Lord, still talked about the Lord, the God of Israel, and yet within one great movement, they redirected the whole affairs of the nation to become increasingly pagan and morally and spiritually reprobate. And it was in this context that some godly people struggled for many, many years. One of those was Ahab. And of course he was, as we read here, though he talked about Jehovah, and as we're going to see, had a feigned sort of renewal in his life. The fact of the matter is, he's a man who the scriptures say did more to corrupt that northern nation spiritually and morally than any other person. And God spoke to the man again and again and again. It wasn't as though God left him without any communication or any word. No, God spoke to the man through a number of prophets. There was another man in the northern kingdom. He was less known. He didn't have pedigrees. He didn't have the authority of the throne. He didn't have the garments of royalty. His name was Elijah. He appears in 1 Kings chapter 17 sort of out of nowhere. He came from the other side of the river over in Tishbe, in the area of Gilead, the wrong side of the tracks. By the way, if you want to look at it that way, there was nothing pretentious about Elijah's background. In fact, we know nothing about his background except that he came from the wrong side of the tracks. But there's something else important that we know about his background. Turn, if you will, over to James chapter 5. An important statement made here that you must get to understand the passage we've read tonight. In James 5, we read in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Notice this, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Now, you don't read about that in the Old Testament. But you must have this background to understand 1 Kings 17. Before Ahab ever strode into the presence of the king and delivered his edict, he had stood in the presence of God. It made all the difference. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for about 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What a tremendous summary for God to put that beautiful little picture of Elijah in the New Testament. And so when we come to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, we see a man striding into the presence of the king, a man dressed in poor, farm-like clothing, a man who didn't have any credentials, a man who came from the wrong side of the tracks, but a man who had been in the presence of God. James tells us, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And then he pointed the finger at Ahab and said, Ahab, I've got a message from God. It's not going to rain until I give the signal. I would imagine that Ahab laughed. I would imagine that there was a twitter of jeer all through his royal court. Who is this madman? By what authority does this kook tell us that it's not going to rain until he gives the signal? What kind of audacity? What kind of madness? They thought nothing of him, I'm sure. It was probably the talk of the court. He became the byword of these people, no doubt, for a period of time. But as the months wore on, and no rain, and no rain, and no rain, and a year passed, and no rain, no rain, zero, zilch, zip. You know what that means, folks? And another year passed? Ha-ha. I can imagine they were laughing out of the other side of their mouth by then. And a third year passed, and the nation and its economy had ground to a dead standstill. And people were languishing in hunger and desperate, desperate. And they started looking for that kook. Now let me tell you this. This was not a whim on Elijah's part. You see, the Bible teaches us that this man was a man of faith. While he didn't have any pedigrees, as may have been recognized by the king's court, the fact of the matter is, Elijah had not only been in the presence of God in prayer, but Elijah had been in the book. Look at two passages, please. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Before God ever brought his people out of the wilderness and into the land of promise, he told them some very important things that they should be aware of as a nation of people once they got into the promised land and settled there and began to build their nation. And basic to all that God revealed to his ancient people was that in order to continue to have his blessing, they must continue to be in his word and obedient to his word. And he also warned them that if they got away from the word of God, if they neglected the word of God, if they became disobedient to the word of God, particularly if they became idolaters, that he would punish them as a nation. In fact, God actually told them some of the ways that he would use to punish them. Notice Deuteronomy 11, verse 16. Beware lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Don't have to be a theologian to understand that, do you? It's just like a parent saying, Billy, if you stick your hand in that cookie jar once more, I'm going to whack your bottom. You don't have to be a theologian to understand that, do you, Billy? Pretty clear. A specific word from the Lord, years before, saying to the nation, if you turn away from me in disobedience, if you turn away from my word, if you turn to idols, one of the ways that I will put my hand upon you in displeasure is I'll just shut off the heavens and it won't rain. And you will be in deep trouble. You'll find the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Precisely the same statement. That among other things, God would use drought as his expression of displeasure with the nation if they turned away from him and became idolaters. Now you see, Elijah is described as a man of faith. A man of prayer. And it was not an impulse. It was not just something that popped into Elijah's mind when he went in to say, Ahab, the rain is shut off as of now in this country. You see, this man had been in a book. He had listened to the Word of God. He had listened to the living God who said, one of the ways I will express my displeasure with your idolatry is I will shut off the rain. And Ahab had prayed, Lord, it's time to do that. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And then, having seen it in the written word, and having prayed in the light of the clearly revealed word of God, the man had enough simple faith to walk right into the presence of the king and tell him that there would be no more rain. Not a madman, not a kook, but a man who knew and believed the written word of God. Now I take my hat off to people like this. We need people like this in any generation, and in any age, and in any society, and in any local church. People who know the Word of God, and who believe the Word of God. People who pray, and people who believe God. But I want to tell you, folks, in the context of apostasy, and turning from God, we particularly need people like this. And yet, it is increasingly difficult to stand up as a Bible-believing person as the winds of apostasy blow contrary. The Bible believer increasingly looks like a kook in such a context. But that's the background of this 1 Kings 17:1. This man, Elijah, knew the word. And this man, Elijah, had been not only in the word, but he had been in the presence of God in prayer. And it was that foundation for the simple proclamation of faith, Ahab, the rain is shut off as of now. Now, of course, the message of judgment is never a popular one. Never. It wasn't at this time. It certainly isn't in our day. Sometimes I'm alarmed that even those who are steadfastly eager to present the gospel like to go easy on the judgmental elements of that. For example, there is one very well-known approach to the gospel that starts out by telling people God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. When I turn to the book of Romans and find the gospel presented, where does God begin? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and sin. That's where the gospel begins according to Paul. But we don't like to do that. It's not popular to preach about judgment against sin. It's terribly unpopular to be branded as a hellfire and damnation preacher. The message of judgment is never popular. But it is particularly unpopular as people turn away from the things of God. And it is particularly unpopular in our nation as it was in Ahab's nation. And yet, you see, God does not accommodate himself to the whims of society. God is God. You know, I've heard the expression, let God be God. What an awful way to express it. I have no power to let God be anything. God is God, and he will be God. And he will act according to his own character, and he will act according to his own word, whether I like it or not, whether you like it or not, whether all men like it or not, God will be God. And he will act according to the precepts that he has revealed in his word. We can count on that, folks. We may not like it. It may make us squirm. It may make us unpopular. But we can count on the fact that God will be God. And he will act in absolutely perfect consistency with his own character as as revealed in His Word. And Elijah had enough spiritual sense to know that. Do we? Do we? Another thing I see here is the fact that God preserves His servant, however. Elijah, it's time to beat a hasty retreat. You've done your work for the day, friend. Now go and hide. And from the days of our Sunday school, we have thought about the miracle of God feeding this man through the mouths of scavenger birds. Ever seen a bunch of crows fight over something to eat? It is not a congenial sight. Any scavenger creature is not noted for its generosity. In fact, they will even sometimes deprive their own young. And not only starve, but eat their own young. If the going is tough enough. Scavenger creatures are not noted for their generosity. But the ravens fed Elijah. Now, I assure you, he didn't eat T-bone steak. He didn't have a wonderful, sumptuous fare like we had at the table tonight. I'll assure you of that. But God has not promised that His people will always fare sumptuously. But God did take care of His faithful servants. And we stand in awe at the miracle of scavengers being so generous. Why? They're simply created creatures. Don't forget that, folks. In our uniformitarian society, we sort of eventually succumb to the idea that all of these things just happened. That there was the chance arrangement of molecular substance over eons of time, call it that, or uniformitarianism, or evolution, or whatever you will, and leave God out of the picture. I want to tell you, folks, you can't leave God out of the picture and retain your sanity. God will manifest the fact that He is a creator God. And He may do that by causing a flood that makes a whole nation stand in awe. He may do that by telling these scavenger birds to do something very contrary to their nature and feed His faithful prophet. God will be God. And it is He who makes it rain, folks, not the weathermen. They scramble to try to tell us what's happening and stick their necks out to try to predict what will happen. But they don't make it rain. And they can't stop the rain. And neither can our president and our Congress. Nobody can but God. Let us never forget that, folks. And while we may not know, and I am not pretending to know precisely why some of our neighbors lost everything they had, and we were high and dry in Dubuque, within a stone's throw of the river, living right on the banks of the river. I can't answer all of those detailed questions, but I do want you to know this, folks. It's God who makes it rain. And He will make it rain until He's finished making it rain. And when He says stop, it will stop. And not until. And God can say stop. And it won't rain until He says start. It's not the weatherman who makes rain. There is a creator God. And I would to God that our increasingly pagan nation would sit up and take note of the fact that there is a God with whom we have to do. And maybe He's trying to get our attention. You know, a few years ago, everything was exceedingly dry out in our breadbasket. Oh, the weather meteorologists thought they knew there was a great high pressure ridge kind of hung up over the Midwest there, was causing all the occurrences. But they never looked for Elijah, and they never stopped to ask the question, who put that high pressure ridge there? And why did it stay so long? You see, we have lost the virtue as a nation of seeing the hand of God in everyday life. We've lost that. For all practical purposes, even though we've got a lot of religion in our nation, we are a nation of atheists. You know, there are more than one kind of atheists. There are professing atheists who say, there is no God and I'll fight until I die. Now, that's the professing atheist. Then there is the agnostic atheist who not only says, I don't know, I can't be sure, but has the audacity to say, and you can't know either. That's where I come out fighting. But there's a third kind of atheist. And not just the professing atheist, and not just the agnostic atheist, but then there is the practical atheist. And many of these people sit alongside of you, us in our meetings and in other churches. And they're not people who say there is no God, but they live as though there were no God most of the time anyway. And our nation is full of them, and the church is full of them. We need to learn to see the hand of God in everyday life, because in fact, it's there. There is a God, and He is here, and He is not silent. But we're not listening, folks. Even to some of His mighty thunderings, we're not listening. I see some alarming parallels in the days of Elijah and our day. And I think there are some important lessons we need to learn from these scriptures. Now just a quick look for a minute at this man Ahab. We read about him at the end of chapter 16. Did you see some important things there about him? Let me just suggest we summarize the life of Ahab very quickly now in these thoughts. First of all, his was a life of great potential. He was a king. He had great power and wealth. And God spoke to that man again and again and again and again. What a privilege. What potential in a life. Not only a life that God is speaking to, but a life that is in a position and has the wherewithal to do something for God. His was a life of great potential. Unfortunately, his was a life of singular evil. The scriptures say, not only the passage we read, but later on in chapter 21, he did more to anger the living God than all of those wretched kings that preceded him on the northern kingdom. His was a life of singular evil. He entered into an unequal yoke, married a pagan woman, brought her pagan gods into the land, fostered idolatry of the golden calves and Baal and Asherah. He did more to corrupt the northern kingdom than all of the wicked kings before him put together. A life of great potential, a life of singular evil. The third thing we see about Ahab was that his was a life of insincere repentance. And if you read through the list period of scripture and you get over to chapter 21, you'll see at one point that the Lord so frightened the man that he made a feigned repentance. He had his own personal little revival. I see parallels in our nation. Every once in a while we air our dirty linen, or we find a scapegoat that we can clobber for doing this bad thing or breaking into this office or something like that. We go through a lot of feigned repentance too. But Ahab's repentance didn't mean much before God, because his life was a life of prophetic rejection. He consciously rejected the word of God. And according to the word of God, he died under the judgment of God, and the dogs licked his blood when they washed it out of his chariot. We live in a time, in a society of great potential. We have the freedom to proclaim the word of God. We're protected by the authorities while we do so. We are taught to read. We have the wherewithal to produce copies of the scripture and gospel tracts by the millions. You can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in every square inch of land in the United States of America. Oh, you'll hear fusion too. But you can hear the gospel anywhere in the country. You can buy a copy of the Word of God for mere pennies. And if that costs too much, you'll always find somebody who'll give you a Bible. Unprecedented opportunity in our country. But ours is a time of singular evil. We have consciously turned away from the truths of God. We have consciously turned away from the standards that God has established in His Word. We formally and publicly give audience to the profanest and the vilest of sinners. We propagate sodomy and the murder of babies as though it were a good thing. Sodom would blush. A time of singular evil. Insincere repentance. Oh yes, we have a national sense of guilt. We clean house once in a while. We clobber a few people symbolically. But what we need in this country, folks, is not insincere scapegoat tactics. We need a great awakening. We need the Spirit of God to sweep through our nation, drive sinners to their knees. That's what we need in this nation. Not insincere repentance. Not making a scapegoat out of some public figure once in a while to purge our national conscience. We need a great awakening. And we need it. Yes. Forsaken the standards of Scripture, we have turned away to paganism. God help us. So when we look at the life of Elijah, we look at a man who lived in the kind of context that you and I are living in. He lived in a nation that still mouthed its obedience to Jehovah, but who in fact had formally turned from the Word of God and was quickly corrupting itself by doing its own thing. There are very striking parallels between the condition of the Northern Kingdom in Elijah's day, and our own nation. And I trust that God will help us to learn again from this man. Oh, he wasn't perfect. No, no. He was a mere man like you and I. James reminds us of that. He had the same nature you and I did. But he's a man who could stand up for his God in a pagan surrounding. And was willing to put his neck on the line, literally, for the revealed Word of God. And I trust that God will speak to us and give us some spiritual backbone and courage to stand for His truth in a day of apostasy and decline. May God help us to so do. Father, as we search the pages of Scripture and we find those who, like the prophet Elijah, who are willing to stand up and be counted, to not only know Your Word, but to believe it enough to literally step out in faith and give You the opportunity to glorify Yourself by fulfilling Your Word, even in a nation that had lost its way. Teach us, we pray, our Father, some important lessons. Lessons about knowing the Word of God. Lessons about believing the Word of God. Lessons about obeying the Word of God. Lessons about standing up to be counted as those who believe and honor the Scriptures. Give us, we pray, some spiritual courage, backbone, to represent the Lord Jesus well in a desperately needy society. Speak to us, we pray. Stir our hearts. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus.